The New York Times recently ran an article about a New York area couple who, by all appearances, were living a good life. Perhaps the height of this good life, the pinnacle of this good life, was evident in a 10th wedding anniversary party that they threw at their 5,500 square foot home in the Hamptons. They did a vow renewal in the backyard near the pool. There were peonies and roses spread all throughout the backyard, a beautiful canopy of lights shining over, surrounded by friends and family and their children. This was a celebration of their lives, of their love, and yes, of their accomplishment. Look at the life they had built. The husband was climbing the business ladder, closing deal after deal in the world of real estate. The wife was posting about their life regularly on her Instagram page that had some 80,000 followers, all looking at them and saying, "That is the good life. That is the life I desire." That is, until it all came crashing down. It came about that the business deals were nothing but a house of cards. The business itself was built on lies and deception. As they celebrated this 10th anniversary, creditors were closing in, about to foreclose on the home, repossess the boat, take the life that they had built in many ways. As the pressure was suffocating, the stresses were increasing. Finally, a last business deal was supposed to come through that will keep the creditors at bay. But this last deal, like so many, came crumbling down, leaving the family in financial ruin and sadly leading to a tragic loss of life. Appearances can be deceiving, can they not? Think of Enron, Lehman Brothers, the Bernie Madoff Ponzi scheme, even people we know, even ourselves. Appearances can say one thing, while hearts are in an entirely different place. We often talk about don't judge a book by its cover, and yet we are oftentimes in our own lives far more concerned with the state of the cover of the life we see than of the life inside. And this is what we are going to see in 1 Samuel 9 to 11. This was a problem for Israel. As they were in the process of exchanging a life of wholehearted trust in God for a life of the appearance of security and prosperity under the rule of a king. What I'm going to argue from our text this morning is do not trust the appearance of blessing while the heart is far from the Lord. Do not trust the appearance of blessing while the heart is far from the Lord. We are going to make our, this sermon is going to be a little different in that over the first half to two-thirds of the sermon, we're going to just kind of make our way through all three chapters. I'll stop and make commentary and share some as we go, but we're basically going to see this in two steps. Israel has a king. We're going to see that in chapters 9 through 11. And then we'll go back and ask ourselves, is that such a good thing? As we take a closer examination behind the scenes of what is happening in Israel. So first, Israel has a king. In chapter 8, the people of Israel demanded a king to lead and protect them. And in so doing, they rejected openly God's kingship over them. And they looked around at surrounding nations and said, "They're protected by a king. They're protected by a king. We too would like a king." And so God promised to give them a king. And we pick up in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 9. We meet this king-to-be. "There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." So pause here. We meet Saul, handsome, tall, wealthy. He would have been on the cover of GQ in Israel. He would have been a leading candidate that the producers on Israel TV would have wanted to be a bachelor during a season of The Bachelor. Saul was Israel's most eligible man. And then in verses 3 through chapter 10, verse 16, we uncover what at surface level strikes you as a strange story of Saul chasing donkeys all over the Israel country, the countryside in Israel. In fact, read verses 3 through 10, or follow along as I read. "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, 'Take one of the young men with you, and arise, go and look for the donkeys.' And he passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Shalisha. But they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Shaalim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuf, Saul said to his servant who was with him, 'Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the donkeys and become anxious about us.' But he said to him, 'Behold, there is a man of God in this city, and he is a man who is held in honor. All that he says comes true. So now let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us the way we should go.' Then Saul said to his servant, 'But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?' The servant answered Saul again, 'Here, I have with me a quarter of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way.' Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, 'Come, let us go to the seer,' for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went to the city where the man of God was." They chased these donkeys all over Israel and can't find them. And now they actually say, "We need to go find somebody that can tell us how to get back home. We've lost our way." Now, Zuf should catch our attention. This is the land that they went to in verse 5. That's where Samuel was. And so we start to read this, and we see as Saul is chasing donkeys all over Israel, we say, what a mystery, what a strange providence that they end up in Zuf, where Samuel, the prophet of Israel, is located. Now look at verse 11 to 14. "As they went up the hill to the city, they met young women coming out to draw water, and said to them, 'Is the seer here?' They answered, 'He is. Behold, he is just ahead of you. Hurry, he has come just now to the city, because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him, before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately.' So they went up to the city, and as they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place." Now, it's interesting. We get to verse 15 to 17, and there's this strange interlude, this strange like interjection by the narrator, because you could go from verse 14 down to 18 and not skip a beat in the telling of the story. But the narrator wants us to see something very important in verses 15 to 17. Look at this. "Now the day before Samuel came," or before Saul came, "the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me.' When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, 'Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall restrain my people.'" Don't miss this. Saul arrives in town looking for donkeys. But the Lord has brought him to town because he is to become the king. Now let's look at verse 18 to 25. Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me, where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind on them, for they have been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite, from the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my clan the humblest of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his young man and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and what was on it and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guest." So Saul ate with Samuel that day. And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul on the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Let's actually pause right there. Just think about how crazy this day must have been for Saul. Really, 3 days prior, he had set out with his servant, with this man with him. They're going to look for donkeys. Maybe he was in trouble. Maybe he was feeling guilty that some of his dad's donkeys had gotten out of the pen. And he's wandering all over Israel looking for donkeys, and he finds himself at an inauguration for a king, and who is to become the king? Him. Talk about a change in fortunes, a rags-to-riches story, from a farmer boy losing the donkeys to being set up by Samuel the prophet to become the king. It's interesting, if you were to reread this chapter, you would just find over and over and over the language of, "So they went up, so they went up, so they went up." And it's like the author is giving us this indication that Saul is climbing higher and higher and higher, not only geographically, but in prestige, in kingliness. And now, verses 26 through chapter 10, verse 16, reveal more of what this day meant. We're not going to read it. I'll just tell you what happened. But Saul is going to be God's anointed king for Israel, and God gives him three signs. First, they find two men by Rachel's tomb. If you recall from back in Genesis, Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin, and Saul is from what? The tribe of Benjamin. Then Saul runs into three men at the Oak of Tabor. They will have materials for sacrifice to be made. And he is called, thirdly, to accept loaves for the priest. He is called, what it's indicating is he is called to be set apart as holy, to eat holy bread as God's chosen servant. And this would all lead to chapter 10, verse 6 and verse 10. Look at this. In chapter 10, verse 6, "Then the Spirit of the Lord will rush upon you, and you will prophesy with them and be turned into another man." And then verse 10, "When they came to Gibeah, behold, a group of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God rushed upon him, and he prophesied among them." What is this? The Spirit of God comes upon the new King Saul. You might wonder, is this conversion? What does this mean that the Spirit of God has come upon him? I think what happens oftentimes in the Old Testament is that servants of God, people entrusted with the responsibility of leading the people of God, would at times be indwelt with the Spirit of God. But this is not like new covenant conversion, where somebody is permanently indwelt with the Holy Spirit, where they are made into a new creation. Rather, this is temporary. We will see how this unfolds in Saul's life throughout the book of 1 Samuel in the chapters to come. But what this does is this causes the people to see that they need a servant, they need a king that is indwelt with and certified with the Spirit of God leading him. And so Saul receives this temporarily, but it causes us to anticipate the one who will be indwelt with the presence of God permanently. And so this whole event, signs validating Saul's kingship, the mystery of God's providence, where God orchestrates all these events to bring Saul to encounter Samuel, to be set at this table, all of this seems to be unfolding to a glorious coronation. But then we kind of get a dampening of the enthusiasm in chapter 10, verse 17 to 27. Follow along as I read. Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah. And he said to the people of Israel, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all of your calamities and your distresses, and you have said to him, 'Set a king over us.' Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Now just pause here. Perhaps you have been at a formal gathering before where everybody had their script, the things that they were supposed to say in the coronation of a president, a king, whatever. President Trump's inauguration was just Monday. Regardless of politics, just imagine a presidential inauguration and imagine somebody getting up at the inauguration before all the cameras, right before the president-elect is supposed to take the oath of office, and they say, "This is a sign of God's judgment upon you, you hard-hearted rebels." Everybody kind of pause and look at each other like, he wasn't supposed to say that, was he? No. But you remember back to chapter 8, where Samuel told the people, your desire for a king and God's provision for a king is not blessing. It is curse for your sin and your rebellion. So let's resume. Let's go find this king. Verse 20 and following. Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. When it says taken by lot, that's basically like a rolling of the dice, a casting of lots, and however it lands, that is the one that is chosen. Okay. So Saul, the son of Kish, was taken by lot. But look at the end of verse 21. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Now that is strange, because what did we learn at the beginning of chapter 9, verses 1 and 2? Saul was taller than, he was a head taller than everyone else. It shouldn't be hard to lose, or it should be quite difficult to lose the man who is half a foot taller than all the other men in the area, right? Can't blend into the crowd too easily. Well, let's go on. Verse 22, so they inquired again of the Lord, is there a man still to come? And the Lord said, behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted, long live the king. Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, how can this man save us? And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace. I don't really have a lot of commentary here, but Saul the donkey farmer has been anointed king, and they go to coronate him, and he's hiding in the coat closet. Is this the kind of king that you want to lead you into battle? Imagine you are the people of Israel, surrounded by nations on each side that want nothing more than your destruction. And you say, God, we want a king who will, as chapter 8 said, who will protect us. Hey, where's that king? Oh, he's too afraid to be in front of you people. He's hiding in the closet. Just something to observe. Now let's pick up in chapter 11. Saul has an early test in his administration. The people of Jabesh Gilead were in a terrible spot. We'll see it in just a moment. But if you look back at Judges 19 to 21, I want to give you a little context on the people of Jabesh Gilead. They were ones who refused to fulfill their obligations to fight for Israel. When Israel came together to war, it was the people of Jabesh Gilead who stepped back and said, we're going to let you guys handle this, and we are going to stay here in the safety of our homes. They were draft dodgers. That is what they were. And so, as we see that these people need rescue now, they need a king who will lead the people of Israel to fight for Jabesh Gilead. Now let's read chapter 11, verses 1 to 15. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, make a treaty with us, and we will serve you. But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, on this condition, I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel. He's basically saying, I am not going to play nice with you. You want nice, here's nice, okay? The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there's no one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen. And Saul said, what is wrong with the people that they are weeping? So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of the messengers, saying, whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. And they came to the messengers who had come. Thus you shall say to the men of Jabesh Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance. When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you, and you may do to us whatever seems good to you. And the next day Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch, and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. Then the people said to Samuel, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. It has the appearance of a happy ending. The new king has led his people into battle against the Ammonites, and they have had a rousing success, triumph over them. The people are rejoicing together. But this is not a story about the inauguration of a new king and his conquests in battle. This is a warning to all of us to not be deceived by appearances when hearts are far from God. And you might wonder, well, why do I need that lesson? I think we all need this lesson, Because we can assume when things are good that God is pleased. And when things are bad, that must mean God has something He is trying to teach me. I have done something to disappoint Him. We are far more prone to apply notions of karma to our Christianity than perhaps we would wish to acknowledge. And yet we must remember what we saw in 1 Samuel 8. Sometimes God's judgment is to give His people what they ask for. So we saw a king, and now let us take a cursory glance back through the text and ask, is this really good? Just because you get what you ask for does not mean that the favor of God rests upon you. In fact, if you were to look back at chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, look back at it. What is the thing we learn about Saul? At the very end of chapter 2, he was a handsome man. There was not a man among Israel who was more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. You know, it might just seem a passing comment on his appearance, but did you know up until this point in Scripture, those who were noted for their height were always enemies of God? Think of someone like Goliath. Think of Absalom, a doomed king. He was a fantastically handsome man. There was no man like Absalom in all of the land, and he was an enemy of God. We will see David in just a few chapters when he comes on the scene. He was a small man of no impressive stature. In fact, when his father was told to bring his sons in that they might rally to the rescue of the people, his father even left David out in the field thinking, oh, he's got nothing to offer. Saul is the king that the people wanted, and yet in this king is the condemnation of God. Let's move on. Remember Jesus, not only David, remember Jesus. Isaiah 53:2 tells us that he had no form, he had no majesty, he had no beauty as he went to his cross. But let's move on to chapter 9, verse 6. Saul is not only a man whose height might indicate that this is the judgment of God, but in chapter 9, verse 6, his servant is the one who says to him, hey, there's a man of God in this city. He's the one who's held in honor. Let's go see him. Saul is seemingly detached from the worship of the God of Israel. He does not know that Samuel, the great prophet, lives in the city. He even encounters Samuel face to face and says, hey, where do I find this seer that can tell me everything I need to know? He doesn't recognize Samuel. He is a man who does not worship the God of Samuel or the God of Israel. He's entirely blind to spiritual realities as they stand before him. Next, do you remember how Saul was chosen to be king? I referenced it earlier. He was chosen by lot, this kind of rolling of dice, this kind of casting of stones to choose who would rule the people. And just like every time a king's height or every time somebody's height was noted for how tall they were as a sign of judgment or as an enemy of God up to this point, only time previously in the Bible when the people of Israel used lots was a time of judgment. It had been with Achan in Joshua 7. This is all one grand act of cosmic treason and rebellion. If you were to scroll through chapter 9, verse 1, all the way through chapter 10, verse 16, you remember this humorous search for the donkeys? You would find that these words found, 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 found. They found the seer. They found this. They could not find the donkeys. It's this search, this search, this search. But then we reach the dramatic climax of Saul's coronation, and who cannot be found? Saul. He's hiding in the baggage closet, hiding from the people. I think what this teaches us is that on her own, Israel will be no more fruitful finding her king than Saul was finding his donkeys. And so we hear this, and we must receive a warning about our desires being reliable in regard to our hearts. Israel desired a king. Let us all hear this caution against placing the desires of our heart in a position of ultimate authority over our lives. Yes, I want us to warn all of us against trusting our heart. The notions of our day are trust your heart. It cannot lead you astray. And yet, how many of us look back upon decisions our hearts led us into in past experiences in life, in years past, decades past, and we look back upon them with shaking of our heads and saying, how was I such an idiot? And yet we now think that our hearts have all the answers? Let us be careful of such notions. But then, let us see that Saul not being the king Israel needed can help point us towards the king that we do need. Look at chapter 10, verse 18. You see this over and over and over. You remember Samuel's strange pronouncement at the beginning of the coronation of King Saul? When he really poured a bucket of water over the exciting ceremonies. What it was, a cold blanket he pulled over him? In chapter 10, verse 18, he said to the people of Israel, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians, from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. He says, I did this. I did this. I did this. This is a lesson for God, for the people of God, in seeing that God protects his people even when they rebel. And I think even the inauguration of Saul is an example of this. Parents, have you ever, when your child was misbehaving as a small child, and you were just going to let them get it out of their system a little bit, but you would make sure that they were safe. You would make sure that you wouldn't let them get it out of their system in the middle of the highway. But if they were in their little play zone and they were throwing or breaking their toys, all right, they're going to get out of their system and then we're going to handle punishment. I think that's a little of what God is doing with his people here. In fact, if you were to look back at chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, the Lord, in this interlude in the story, he says to Samuel, I'm going to send you a man. You shall anoint him. He shall save my people from the Philistines. And he says, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. God is using Saul as both a judgment and a protection for his people. Where they have rejected him and said, we need a king, God is Lord over them and providing for their protection. And yet there's a beautiful picture here. Saul's wandering around town, wandering around the countryside looking for donkeys. And what is happening to him? What is happening while he is wandering the countryside? God is preparing a banquet for him. And this is a picture of the gospel. None of us who are in Christ, none of us were seeking after God. We were wandering and following and pursuing the donkeys that we were chasing in our life, while God in his grace has been preparing a banquet for us. But we come to this banquet not that we may be crowned king, but that we may delight in the rule of the king who reigns over us. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As chapter 9, verse 24 says, the Lord in his time brought us to himself. If you were to look at chapter 10, verse 22, they inquired again, as they remember the strange story of they need to find Saul. He's hiding in the baggage, and they inquired again, is there a man still to come? Well, the strange answer to this is, yes, there is a king still to come. There's a king still to come who would not hide in the baggage closet and be afraid to lead the people of God into battle. But there is a king to come who stepped forward openly, and he became the instrument of God's war upon the great sin, the great evil that would oppress his people. Jesus Christ did not shirk back from his cross. He willingly went to his cross. And you and I are recipients, are trophies of his victory over sin and death that he, our king, has gladly accomplished. Chapter 11, verse 6 tells us, remember they were about to go fight the Ammonites, and the Spirit of God empowered Saul. Salvation came not because Israel had a king, but because the king was empowered by the Spirit of God. Jesus Christ, he did not hide in the shadows. He stood above the rest. He became like his people in their sin, bearing it, and he delivered us not from the Ammonites, but from our sin and from Satan. And then the story concludes at the end of chapter 11. There Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly in the victory of Jesus Christ over sin and death. The people of the church to the ends of the earth, they do what? They rejoice greatly. And heaven rejoices in her king who has proven victorious. Let us not judge by appearances, but let us judge by the work that Christ has done. And let us not measure God's faithfulness to us by how we feel or by what we see happening in our lives. But let us delight in and rejoice in his faithfulness that is given to us in what Christ has done on that cross. Do not trust apparent signs of blessing while the heart is far from the Lord. In your heart, look to Christ, who is our blessing, and rejoice in your King.